Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Privilege is mine to be back with you on the Lord's Day morning to worship our great God, the triune God, together with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, the God of salvation, the God of love, the God of truth. He is the holy, holy, holy God, isn't he? He sure is. I do want to encourage you that I pray together with you for God's provision and God's direction and God's guidance for you as a church family, as you await the man that God will have to be your shepherd, your teacher, and your pastor. And in the meantime, just a word of encouragement from a fellow shepherd pastor to you as a congregation to keep praying diligently and to pray fervently and to pray in faith for a couple of things. Number one, to pray for your elders, to pray for your shepherds. Shepherd leadership is always a team effort, and you have a handful of men of God, faithful men, shepherd men, prayerful men. They love you well, they serve you well, and continue to uphold them in prayer, as I trust you're already doing. So do that. I also want to encourage you to pray for the man. You may not know him by name yet, but I bet the Lord does. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows the man that he will have for you as a church family. And he knows the time that God, that he will provide him to be your shepherd. So pray for him. But also, not only praying for your shepherds here and for the future pastor that God will give, but also pray for your pastor's wife as well. And pray that God will prepare her, that she will be the faithful pastor's wife. And you know what her preeminent role is to be? The wife to the pastor. A faithful woman of God who would submit to him and love him and encourage him and be a faithful church member here in the church and the flock of God and love you well as the people of God and encourage her own husband as well. So pray in these ways and pray that God will do a great work, as I trust that he will in his perfect time. And that's part of living by faith, and that's part of walking by faith, and that's part of serving the people of God here at Second Baptist Church. And I know that God will work in wonderful, wonderful ways, not only for his own glory, we know that is the ultimate goal, that God will bring himself glory, but for your good and for your joy as well. So I am thankful to be with you today, thankful that we can worship our God together. And it's always a joy for me to have my family with me and to worship God with other believers wherever God might have us, as we can worship the same God and the same Savior, saved by the same gospel together. And it's a joy to worship together with you. So please take your Bible. We want to look into God's Word. And I would like you to turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And I am prayed and prepared and ready to preach a wonderful psalm that we've already read a portion of. We have already sung parts of this psalm put to music so well, and I am now ready to say, "Thus says the Lord," and preach God's word together with all of us under the authority of the word. Follow with me as I read all of Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we come before you this morning in the mighty and saving name of Jesus Christ, and only by his righteousness. Holy Spirit, you are the one who has brought us together. You have saved our souls. You unify together your people, and we come to worship you, but we want you to teach us from your word. We want to be convicted by your word. We want to be comforted by your word. We want to be warned and exhorted by your word. So feed us. We have already sung, even in a prayer, show us Christ. May every person that is here today confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. If you're here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a wonderful identity. You have a call. You have a mission in your life. God saved you to be a worshiper. He saved you to be a worshiper. God set his sovereign love upon you from eternity past, and he will keep you all the way till eternity future. And God has saved you for this preeminent purpose, for you to worship him. To make much of him, to live your life for his honor and glory, so that you would be delighted in God. As it has well been said, what is the chief end of man but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Worship. You're a worshiper. But what is a worshiper? We sing about it, we talk about it, we say we're going to worship. What is a worshiper? What is a worshiper? And very simply, a simple definition, a worshiper is a responder. A worshiper is a responder because worship is a response to who God is. Worship is responding to who God is. Let me give you a couple of examples in the Bible. We could go to many, but let me give you a few. In Genesis chapter 24, God provides a wife for Isaac. And the man of God bowed low and worshiped in response to what God had done. In Exodus chapter 4, in Egypt, the people of Israel hear that God cares about them, that God has a concern for them, and that God has raised up a leader, Moses, for them, and they bow low and worship God, responding to what God has done. In Exodus chapter 12, the familiar Passover story, God provides a lamb, a blood sacrifice for the angel to pass over the people who have the blood on the doorposts. And what happens? Israel bows low and they worship. In Matthew chapter 28, our Lord Jesus, after he had been crucified and put in the tomb and on the third day raised from the dead, 40 days later, the resurrected Christ met his apostles, the resurrected one, the one who had died and is now alive. And what do the apostles do? They see him, they bow low, and they worship. In Revelation chapter 5, fast forwarding to the future scene in heaven, Revelation 5, the living creatures in heaven hear of the song of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and how he purchased for God men with his blood from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And what do the living creatures do? They bow low and worship. This is what worship is. It is responding to who God is. It is responding to what God has done. It is responding to what God will do. That's what worship is. It is a knowledge of God that results in the worship of God. God saved me, and he saved you to be a worshiper. Genuine worship is a response to God, a response to the divine truth. And one of the things that is such a benefit for you and for me in our Christian lives is to regain a proper understanding of worship, a high view of worship, an elevated view of worship. In fact, I think nothing will accelerate your spiritual growth. Nothing will enhance your own personal sanctification more than recovering a right understanding of worship. Worship. We hear that word. We talk about that word. We sing of that word. We say we're going to worship today. It's like the Apostle Paul. After all the chapters, Romans 1 to 11, this magnificent gospel, all about the righteousness of God and what God has done to save helpless sinners, all through the mediating work of Jesus Christ and by faith alone in him. What does Paul do at the very end of that 11-chapter discourse? He says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Oh, this God who has saved us all by his own working and by his own power and for his own glory. What does that do? Oh, the worship that just bubbles forth from the Apostle Paul. That's a great example of what worship is, and that's what we are called to. Now, today we want to look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is this amazing, probably very familiar psalm to many of us here today. And even though in our English translation we don't have the author here and we don't have the subtitle like other psalms do, but in the early Jewish tradition, they did. It was a praise song written by David for a worship service on the Sabbath. So it was written by David, according to Jewish tradition, when the people of God came together to enhance the praise of God during the Lord's Day worship when all of the people have assembled together. Great tradition there, and I think it fits so well. We're here today on Lord's Day worship to praise our wonderful God. but let's not forget where Psalm 95 is located. It's located right in the middle of this section that we've called the Kingship Psalms, and I've been preaching some of them to you. Psalms 93 all the way to 99 emphasize the fact that God is the king, that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is the mighty one, the glorious one. There is nothing in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all that is in them that is outside of his control. Nothing. And right in the middle of that, Psalm 95 calls you and calls me to worship this great king. Do you see it there in your Bible? Look at verse 3. Here it is. For the Lord is a great God, and he is a great king. He is a great king. Here's what's amazing about this. The king that we have been looking at, Psalm 93, Psalm 94, and today, and then in coming weeks, this amazing king of heaven and earth, he actually invites you to worship him. He calls us to worship him. He commands us to worship him, and he deserves all the worship from us as his creatures. Now, Psalm 95 really breaks down into two very simple headings. If we had a kind of a seminary class together and we were to dive deep into all the details, in verses 1 to 7, we could call it the call from the Lord to worship. You should worship him. Here's the call to worship. And then in verse 7, at the very end, everything shifts. I mean, there's a whole change in tone with the word today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Well, that would be number two, the caution. Yes, there's a call to worship God, but there's a caution. And there's a very clear caution and a very clear warning today. And I want to look at that, but as I was thinking through an outline and thinking through how to be most helpful for you today, I want to think of it as a big picture in the psalm. God is calling you to worship him. That's what the psalm is all about. That's my whole sermon in a nutshell. God the King calls you to worship. But Jeff, how do I worship God? Yes, God tells us in the Bible that he should be worshiped, but he also tells you how to worship him, how to worship him. And what I hope to do this morning as we walk through Psalm 95 together is I want to explain the how together. I want to give you five words, if you're taking notes, five simple words that will explain the how you and I must worship our great king. He deserves our worship. He is great. He is mighty. Yes, we should worship him, but he tells us how to worship him. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2 with the first. Here's the first way that you and I should worship God. Number one, it's the word loudly. I didn't make this up. It's right here in verses 1 and 2. It's clear in the text. Verse 1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let me preface everything in this first point with this. A great God deserves great praise. And if you doubt how loud people can be, just go to a college football game. And people can be very loud. How much more for the infinite, almighty, sovereign King of heaven and earth? A God who shouts forth his magnificence in the theater of the world is a God who deserves our loud praise as well. And notice the invitation in verse 1. Oh, come. Come. Do you see the repeated phrase in verses 1 and 2? The word let us, let us, let us. Don't miss the congregational nature of this. Personal worship is great. Family worship is great. And that should be there. And that should be present as you meet with God individually and as you worship God together as a family. But don't forget the congregational. Let us worship God. Interestingly, the source is God Almighty. He is summoning us. And he tells us how to worship him, how to approach him, how we ought to praise with singing and joyful singing. We are to enter with psalms and shouts of praise. I love the way one commentator put it. He said, "The English translations are far too calm." Because the Hebrew is loud. It's very loud. The Hebrew verbs call for loud, enthusiastic, joyful praise to God. One commentator said, this is noisy, exuberant shouting of homage to God. Another commentator said, this is unashamed enthusiasm to our God. I think the boys and girls like that at this point. Loud enthusiasm. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about some emotional thing. I'm not talking about something that might be in the name of worship that you might see on YouTube. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a mindless, reckless worship. That's not what I'm talking about. But what God is calling us to is a very engaged and a very loud and a very enthusiastic worship and praise of the great God, because he's so good. Because he is so good. And I think in verses 1 and 2, there is so much here that impacts how you sing when you gather corporately. I have benefited in the number of times that my family has worshiped together with you. I love the way that music is done here in this church congregation. Small group of musicians. It's unflashy. Certainly not a performance. So that the focus and the attention is not on the band, but the focus and the intention is on God. Is on God. You see, the focus should be on the congregational singing, get this, with musical accompaniment. Not music with congregational accompaniment. And that's such a blessing here. Good songs are picked. The band plays in an unflashy but a very appropriate way so that attention is not given to them, but it's reflected to our great God. And when we sing, when we gather and we stand and we worship our God, we ought to remember these words. Let's sing to the Lord together. Let us make a joyful noise to our God together. Let's come with thankful hearts to God. One reason why you stand when you're singing is just simply you sing better when you're standing. You sing better when you're standing. Your chest cavity is opened for a louder voice. That's one reason why we stand. But we sing well as we remember scripture that comes to our mind while we are singing. Oh, let us love and sing and wonder. Yeah, we ought to sing loudly. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. We could go all over the scriptures, the book of Exodus and the book of Galatians, for how Christ has satisfied and completed and fulfilled the law. We are reflecting on the word. We are singing loudly. Why? With other people in view, because the Bible says singing is a way of teaching one another. And we sing together because it also eliminates distractions. Why? Because we're engaged in the words. We're engaged with the theology. And it lessens distractions as we focus on our God. Oh, I love that. And I love how the psalm gives us such a simple exhortation as to how to worship God. We ought to worship our great God loudly because he deserves it. You heard a mom and dad talk about their newborn baby, a grandma and grandpa talk about that new grandchild that was born, and the excitement and the words that come forth full of heart and full of passion and full of excitement and full of enthusiasm, and rightly so. How much more do we have every reason to worship our great God with true biblical loud excitement? Now, the psalm doesn't end there because there's a lot more that needs to be said. We're not into just enthusiasm for enthusiasm's sake. That has to be built on something. And look at what the psalm does next. Number two, if you're taking notes, yes, how do we worship God? Number one, loudly. And then number two, knowledgeably. This is really important. We have to worship God knowledgeably. Look at verse 3-5. Here's the reason you should worship God loudly. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. And he's a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his. He made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And we could even skip down to verse 7, which gives another reason why. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. What makes worship so sweet and so deep is the richness of your knowledge of God. Your worship is connected to your knowledge and understanding of God. In other words, the depth of our singing is connected with the depth of our study of God. The deeper our theology of God, the greater will be our singing and our worship to God. If we have a shallow God, then we're going to have shallow worship. But if you have a towering God, who is sovereign and mighty and in control and in charge of all things, so will your worship soar because this great God is so exalted. Worship is the proper response of all the moral beings to our God. We ascribe honor to our God. We ascribe worth to our God because he is so worthy. And I love verse 3. Look at your Bible at verse 3. It begins with that little word, for. Oh, Dad, Mom, do we have to go to church again today? Do we have to do family worship again today? Yes. Why? Here's the proof, verse 3. Because. Here are the reasons why. Because ours is the great God, and he is the great king, and in his hand are the depths of the earth and the peaks of the mountains, and the sea is his, and he made everything. Isn't that so great? You know what's absent? Our feelings. Nobody is minimizing feelings, but our worship doesn't depend upon our feelings. What's the engine that's driving? What's the engine that's bringing the train along? It's not emotion and feeling. It's truth about God. So the Bible is not all about this heartless and just sheer emotional and mindless worship where it's all about an experience. The Bible would say, sure, there's experience, and sure, there should be heart, and there should be feeling and emotion, but it has to be driven by truth. Driven by truth. And what these verses are so great in verses 3, 4, and 5, and 7 is they give us a wonderful theology proper, the doctrine of God the Father. And you know what I love? It teaches the glory and the grandeur of God and also the gentleness of God. These verses will teach you the terrifying power of God, that He holds the oceans and the depths of the earth and the tops of the mountains in His hand. But He also has such tender protection, like a shepherd of His own people. What we see in these verses is the creation might of God, that God can create anything by His spoken word. And then we see the compassionate love of God as well. And I want you to hear that, because these verses are like motivating us. Here's why we should worship God, because we can know God. And even though you and I cannot know God exhaustively, you can know God truly, and you can know God personally. The family and I can go down to the beach for a vacation, and they could take their hands, and my kids could try to scoop up the ocean. That's not going to work. But it's really water. It's truly water. It's just not the fullness of it. We will never, ever understand the fullness of who God is. But we can know Him truly. And we can know Him really and genuinely and personally. And what I love about the truth of the Bible is this great God, this great shepherd, verse 7, we are the people of His pasture, we are the sheep of His hand. What does that mean? Well, let's think biblical theology. How does the Bible teach this? That the shepherd has come and He has laid down His life for His sheep. It was so well read earlier in John chapter 9. The shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. And He doesn't just invite you to nibble at eternal life. You'll have abundant life. Abundant life. And He will shepherd you so that you can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. And He shepherds His people. Isaiah 40 says He carries the weak sheep, and He will love His sheep. He will search out His sheep. He will protect His sheep, and He will carry them all the way to glory until He, as the good shepherd, is worshiped as He is seated on the throne with all of His blood-bought worshipers there one day. What a shepherd. And that's what fuels your worship. When you know this God knowledgeably, when you know this God truly, when you know this God personally, and you can say, He is my shepherd, He is my Savior, He is the chief shepherd, and He's the one who is coming back for me one day. Are you here today under His care? Are you here today? Can you know for sure that you are one of His sheep? Do you know that this shepherd has laid down His life for you? If you don't know that you are a sheep in His pasture, oh friend, today is the day. You can call out to Him. There's no magic prayer. There's no magic formula. There's no card you've got to sign that can make that happen. You must humble yourself and say, Lord, save me. Good shepherd, wash me. Make me Yours forever. And guess what? That seeking shepherd, according to Luke 15, he leaves the 99 until he finds that lost one. And He will find you. And He will save you. And He will satisfy you. And He will lead you to green pastures in this life and in the one to come. What a good shepherd He is. He gives abundant life. He is worthy of our worship. So the psalm calls us to worship God. How do we do it? Well, we do it loudly. And number two, we must do it knowledgeably. Knowledgeably. That's why the preaching of the Word of God is so important. That's why the solid, the theological, the biblical, the faithful deep meat of the word should be preached. Why? So that you say, I want to know my God so that my worship will be fueled in exaltation to him. So we must worship him. Number one, loudly. Number two, knowledgeably. If you have your pen, jot this down. Number three, we also must worship God. And I think this is just the follow-up. Number three, humbly. Humbly. I'm troubled by what I see in modern American evangelicalism. It's being pushed out into the world, sadly. Modern American evangelicalism, I think, in my humble estimation, has lost the gravity of God, the holiness of God, the grandeur of God, the terrifying nature of God and his majesty. He's not our homeboy. We don't pick and choose how we worship God. I think Nadab and Abihu learned that the hard way in Leviticus 10. We don't come to God on our terms. We don't come to God however we want. We ought not to make jokes about our God. Look at how the scriptures teach how we should worship God humbly. Look at verse 6. Oh, come. Here's the invitation. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. Now, in verse 6, do you see that first word in your translation, oh, let us worship? See that word worship there? It's one of the most powerful and colorful words, I think, in the Hebrew Bible. It refers to prostrating yourself nose to the ground in the presence of a superior king. It means to bow down not only in the attitude of your heart. That's true. But the word means total self-humiliation, total submission before the king. It is adoration that is rendered to the one who is approached. Really, the word has three meanings to it. First, the worshiper who worships in this way falls down to his knees. Second, the arms go up. And third, he goes all the way, forehead to the ground. Come, let us worship. God is the king. He's sovereign. The mountain peaks are his. The depths of the earth are his. Every creature is his. Everything belongs to our God. It's the whole body stretched on the ground with the hands stretched out before the Lord. Oh, come, let's worship. When I was in college, I lived in Israel for a year, and one of the fascinating things to me, I was a new believer at that time, is when I would go through the Muslim quarter and even sometimes go to the Temple Mount, and I would see Muslim worshipers after they hear their call to worship. And you know the posture of Islamic worshipers. They bow down. And I sometimes wonder, they have that posture to a false god. A god that doesn't even exist. And yet here I am with the word of God right here saying, come, let's worship the true God by bowing low before him. And then look in your Bible, verse 6, oh, come, let us worship. And then you have this word bow down. The word bow down there in verse 6 refers to kneeling. Let's kneel before God. It's almost like a bowing at the waist and you're falling down to your knees before the Lord who is mighty. And then he says in verse 6, another word in Hebrew, let us kneel before our God. Kneel. I think the psalmist is telling us, be humble. I I think he's telling us when we come before this king and we worship him, we are the ones who must humbly come into his great and mighty presence. You know what that, there's a lot of lessons here and a lot of implications for life. I mean, arriving in worship on time is one. We're here to worship the Lord. Giving our attention to the great king because we're here reverentially in the presence of our mighty God. As we're singing, as we're reading the word, as we're hearing, there should be a focus. Why? Because we are in the presence of our great king. Far, far different than a football game. Hey, let me go do this. Hey, let me go do that. Let me buy my popcorn and get my sodas. We're in the presence of God. And the language that God chooses to give us is bow, humble, kneel. Remember who we are before our mighty God. And maybe that might be something that you do Sunday morning as you're preparing for worship at home. You kneel and you say, oh Lord, prepare me and teach me today. Maybe Sunday night after Lord's Day worship and small group and you've had family time and you reflected and then you go down to your knees and you say, Lord, I've had a full Lord's Day. Teach me and put me in my proper place of humility this week before you. We ought to worship God humbly. Fourth, if you're taking notes, I want to give you a fourth way that we ought to worship God. Loudly, knowledgeably, humbly, and then fourth, unhesitatingly. Unhesitatingly. Now, in the middle of verse 7, you see it here in our English Bible. In the Hebrew, it's even more dramatic. It's even more stark. It's like you go from a light scene, it's bright on a movie, and then all of a sudden it's like a little bit of a dark scene, and you've got some music, and you think, something's different. Verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test, and they put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Today, one of the things that's been helpful for me on the drive back and forth from St. Louis here to Mount Vernon on Sunday mornings is I've been listening to J.C. Ryle's book, Thoughts for Young Men. I love that book. I love that book. It's been so helpful. And now our family, we're listening to The Holy War by John Bunyan, which is just great. But one of the things that I love about J.C. Ryle that he says in that little book, Thoughts for Young Men, tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. The devil doesn't care at all about your resolve to be godly, so long as you resolve to do it tomorrow. Tomorrow. Our text says today. That means that God, the Holy Spirit, is saying through the psalmist, respond immediately to God. Respond unhesitatingly to God. Respond without procrastination. I teach at a Bible college in St. Louis, and inevitably, every semester, people come to us and say, can I have an extension? Can I have another week for my final? Another week for my research paper? And I won't tell you what I tell them. But you shouldn't procrastinate. You shouldn't procrastinate. Students understand that. That's simple. We understand that. But how much more with God? How much more with God when he says, oh, come worship, come and bow down, come and kneel, come and give me the praise that I deserve. And then he says, today. How should we respond to God? How should we do it? Today. Young people, if I could just build on that for a brief moment. Boys and girls, you are being raised in a generation of young men and women that don't know God and they don't love God. In fact, let's just go farther. You're growing up in a generation where young people think they are God. Who are you to judge me? There's nothing after this life. There's no judgment day. Live however you want. Oh, young people, hear it from the Lord. Oh, there is something way better, way more lasting, way more divine. And that is God's message to you. Come and believe upon this Savior, this Shepherd, today. Come and worship him today. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait until next Sunday. Don't wait until youth camp. Don't wait until the youth group. Do it today. Do it today. Ask your mom, ask your dad, and say, help me, walk with me, teach me. I want God to be my shepherd. Young people, today is that day. The Apostle Paul builds on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Today is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. But look at verse 7 again. Look at our text today. If you hear God's voice. Oh, there's a lot of talk about hearing God's voice today. Well, how do you hear the voice of God? Well, in the context of verse 7, it's right here in the Word of God. Come, let's worship. Come, let's bow down. Come, let's kneel. Here's how you hear the voice of God. It's right here. So does God speak? Yeah, sure does. Well, does God talk? Sure he does. Well, I want to hear a word from God. Me too. Right here. Read the Word of God. Today, if you hear his voice in the Word, the call to worship, don't harden your heart. So much more could be said on this. Let me just conclude this point with a little quote. Thomas Fuller once said, "You and I can never give enough seriousness to the word today. And you can never repent too soon because you don't know how soon it will be too late." How many people die having thought, I will get right with God later in life? How many people die having thought, I'll break with that sin later on? But it never comes. So how are we to worship God? How are we to believe in this God? How are we to ascribe worth to our God? Number 4 in the notes, in the outline here, is unhesitatingly. And then number 5, just one more briefly. Number 5, how are we to worship God? The psalm ends with this wonderful teaching point. Obey him, worship him obediently. Obediently. You know, in verses 8 through 11, God says, you know, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Pause. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. The people of Israel, they cross the Red Sea on dry land. They leave Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and what do? They quarrel, they grumble, they complain. It didn't take long for that to happen. At the end of that section, the Lord said, call that place Meribah and Massah because they quarreled with me and they put me to the test. That's what Psalm 95 is saying. Remember that? Remember the people of Israel? He wants your mind to go back to that historical reality. Remember Exodus 17 when they saw all that God had done? I mean, they're walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, leaving Egypt. And then they quarrel with God. They put God to the test. That's what God says. Look in our psalm. Look at verse 9. When your fathers put me to the test and they put me to the proof, even though they saw my work. Yep, they sure did see God's work. And then verse 10. Now he takes you to the book of Numbers. for 40 years. Remember that? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years so that the generation that quarreled and disbelieved would die. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. And I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's really fascinating in the middle of verse 10, if you see it there in your Bible, it says that these are a people who go astray. The Hebrew word is wander. Well, it's kind of ironic. They're wandering in the wilderness, but they're wandering in their unbelieving hearts. Oh, God is saying to us right here, unbelief is the besetting sin. It is that unbelief of the generation that saw the work of God, but they put God to the test. What does it mean to test God? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, don't put the Lord your God to the test. What does it mean to test God? Quite simply, it means you refuse to take God at his word. We know what he says. But to put God to the test is to see what God does and then just ignore it. We don't take God at his word. It's, I see the truth, but I disbelieve it. Oh, I know the ways of God, but I remain apathetic to God. That's putting God to the test. And God is saying, that's what the generation did in the wilderness. Don't let that be you. Don't let it be you. And oh, do you see the very last word in the psalm? Oh, this could be a biblical theology for months we could talk about. Rest. There was a guy in the Old Testament, you know his name, Noah. His name means rest. He found favor in the eyes of God. Sovereign grace. And then later on, in the wilderness wanderings, The nation of Israel doesn't believe in God, and God says, you're never going to enter my rest. In the book of Psalms, what does David say? Lord, you are my rest. It all culminates, this beautiful theology, in the coming of the perfect shepherd, Jesus, who in Matthew 11 says to people everywhere, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Well, if there was ever a verse for our unresting culture, you're so frazzled, you're so worried, you're so uptight. Come to the Savior. Come to the Savior. Not just because he says he's going to give you a better life here. You can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God. You can have eternal life for the life to come and the fullness of joy here in this life. Oh, come and find rest for your soul, Jesus said. And then in Revelation 7, he is the great shepherd who shepherds his people even in heavenly glory. What a biblical theology. Come to the Savior, come to this God, and you find rest for your soul. By the way, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is probably one of the lengthiest discourses in the whole New Testament on a single Old Testament passage, and it's right here, Psalm 95. The writer of Hebrews says, today if you harden your heart, you will not enter his rest. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say to the congregation, therefore, let us be diligent so that we may enter his rest. Oh, make sure that you are in the rest. Make sure that you are resting in this glorious Christ. What a psalm. Psalm 95. A call to worship. It tells us how to worship our God. It gives us the perspective that we need to have in this God. We learn the character of God, the might of God, the salvation of God, the coming judgment of God, the warning of God. Oh, don't delay. What a God who is worthy, worthy, worthy of all of our worship. I want to close with this concluding plea to make sure that you've entered this rest, to not harden your heart, to not have good intentions for tomorrow, but to come to the shepherd today and worship him because he is the perfect, the good, the faithful, the saving God. I love one of the old hymns, "My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed, I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea, it is enough for me that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends all my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough for me that Jesus died and that he died for me." Hallelujah. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear call to worship, the summons to worship. Every one of us here in this room, men and women and boys and girls, single and married, we pray, O God, that you would take your word and teach us that you are worthy, worthy of all worship. We delight in worshiping you. As we go from here, fuel and inflame our hearts and minds so that Christ will be the one that we center our thoughts upon. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.